joy and rejoice to come before you. We come needy. We come needing you to speak to us, to enlighten us, and to draw us to yourself in new ways, in fresh ways. So we commit this time to you with thanksgiving and faith and expectancy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think we're all aware of the fact, if we look around us, that our nation's in great trouble. Now, I'm not bringing this up in this time to ruin your weekend, and nor am I running for the presidency of the United States. Now, we've already got enough characters there. Now, but I do want us to just, for a moment, face a little bit about what we face as a nation. That the reality is you don't really have to look very far to realize that the country, the fabric of the nation's unraveling. You feel it and I feel it. We know it's there. Look at the anger that's there and the angry responses to simple things, little things, and the violent outbursts that take place between peoples. And even now, we find that suddenly the whole, it's like our country's upside down. That now, in news reports after news reports, they blow one incident out of proportion and spread it all over every newspaper in the country. If one policeman does one thing, kills an unarmed person, but the projection of that is that policemen are bad guys and everybody else is a victim. That this is upside down. Everything's flip-flopped. Excuse me. And then beyond that, now in North Carolina and several states in the South, you're trying to present laws that would protect religious liberties, but they're being viciously attacked. That now, as far as the nation is concerned, homosexual rights, transgender rights, trump religious rights. That if the two collide, religious people are going to lose this battle. That they will insist on those rights trumping all others. As far as the idea of transgender, this just defies human reason in our nation. That some of us look at this and say, what on earth has happened? 10 years ago, Bruce Jenner, who wanted to become Caitlyn Jenner, would be in a psychiatric ward. He's delusional. The biological facts are undeniable. His DNA tells him he's a man. He is a man. Someone who cannot accept facts is delusional. If you can't accept facts, if you're delusional, you belong in a psychiatric, under psychiatric care. That's what would have happened 10 years ago. Now he is given an award for courage. If our country isn't unraveling or flip-flopped within the last 10 years, I don't know what else to say. It's something that just leaves you speechless, does it not? Well, I hate to list all these out here, but I suppose I better do some of this. That's morally, internationally. We have a madman running North Korea with nuclear warheads and long-range missiles. We have no way of really stopping that if he puts it in a container ship and ships that nuclear warhead to the shores of the United States. We can't examine every container ship that comes to our shores. He could launch one of those not 10 miles off the coast of America, and there'd be no way to intercept it that fast, that quickly. Then you have Iran, who whatever else they want to say, also has long-range missiles, and will develop their own nuclear warheads in spite of what everybody else says about it. Then there's the economic picture, where as a nation, we're in debt to the tune of $18 trillion. We add to that number $500 billion every year. Now, if you and I tried that, running our credit cards up and over constantly, well, we'd be all bankrupt. Now, with you and me, our credit cards have limits. You know, you can only do so much, and then Visa says, well, you're done. We're not extending you credit beyond that point. The federal government has endless credit on their credit card. They just keep swiping it and swiping it and swiping it, and there's no accountability about this at all. So this is just irresponsible. Now, worldwide, in terms of the economy, what happens is now to stimulate, you ought to see that there's, in spite of what they're going to say about this, there is a note of desperation in this. To stimulate economies worldwide, they're going to do something called NERP. You know, when they give little names like this, acronyms to things, it makes it all easily understood. It seems, oh, this is NERP. Yeah, well, death is D-E-A-T-H. Yeah, that's a bad word. But NERP, what is NERP? NERP is negative interest rate policy. What that means is this. Now, we all know we have to pay a certain amount of money to have a checking account. But that's understandable. They do stuff for us. But this is different. This is, you are going to be charged to have the privilege of letting the bank hold your money. They have your money, and they're going to charge you to hold their money. So what do you think smart people are going to do? I'll put it in my mattress before I give it to you. That what people are going to do is, if it's going to cost me money to put my money in the bank, this used to be financial responsible move was to have a savings account. Now they're trying to eliminate any possibility for that. Why? Because they want you to funnel that money into purchases or use it or stocks. Because the only hope you have of making any money with your money, it isn't going to be in the banks. It'll force people to put their money into the stock market or bonds. What does that do? It artificially blows up the stock market. People are putting money in it not because those companies are great and doing great things. It's because they have no place else to go with their money. They'll keep doing that until suddenly somebody decides the emperor has no clothes. And the balloon breaks. And then people lose their retirements, and everything else explodes in their face. Now again, I somewhat apologize to you for going through it all like this and ruining your weekend. Well, I hope not to. You already know these things. I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know. So why am I rehashing it for you now? I bring all of this up because I believe that we have some very chaotic and stressful days ahead of us. They're coming. And Jesus said something about those last days, important things. So I want you to turn to Luke chapter 21. I want us, bottom line, I want us to be prepared for the stressful days that are coming, spiritually prepared. Here's one of the things Jesus said about it. Luke chapter 21 and verse 26. King James says, and men's hearts shall fail them for fear. But here in the New American Standard says, men fainting from fear. He's describing what's going to happen. And the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. One of the things he highlights here is that fear is going to grip the inhabitants of the earth, circumstances, situations, earth shaking, earthquakes, whatever, but fear is going to be a dominating note. What else is going to happen? Because of the pressure and tensions that mount and mount upon people, and persecution being a part of it, no doubt, in Matthew chapter 24, also a part of Matthew's version of the Olivet Discourse, he says this: at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. And then down to verse 12, because of lawlessness is, or sin is increased and just exploding everywhere. Laws and morality just thrown out the window, people doing what they want, when they want, as they want, a moral anarchy. Most, he says, most people's loves will grow cold. That's a dangerous picture that we see. Now, in the light of the fear and the uncertainty, that gives ground for false prophets who come with some answers. Be they false politicians or false prophets. But that comes next, Matthew 24:11. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because people, when they get afraid, they want a strong man, strong leader, somebody to lead us. There was some time ago in the European community, they said this, they were so desperate for direction, they said, we'll follow any leader, a real leader. Give us a real leader. Be he God or devil, we'll follow him. That's people that are desperate for leadership. But that leaves doors wide open for false prophets and false politicians who promise big things and deliver nothing. What is the antidote to this? What does Jesus say about how you counter all of this? Well, flip back over to Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. Luke 21:34. Now, there are lots of things that are said about being alert, and I'm not going to read through all those passages for you, but they also spin out of Jesus' teachings about the last days. He said, I'm telling you these things in advance, he says, so you'll be awake, you'll be alert, you'll know this is happening, this is coming. Be on guard about this. And over and over and over again, he says, watch, be alert, be attentive, take heed, be aware of what's happening in the world around you. But it's all pointing towards this one. Luke chapter 21, beginning here in verse 34. And this comes at the end of his teachings on the Olivet Discourse in Luke's version of it. Be on guard so that your heart will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. Now, drunkenness, dissipation, all of that, that's escape mechanisms, isn't it? People drink to escape their circumstances or mute the pain of life. And so some people are going to take that out when the pressure mounts and chaos and confusion and difficulties mount and mount and mount in their life. They'll take escape routes for this, which is drugs and alcohol, to just mute the pain of it all. And so he says, be aware that this is what will happen in those days with the worries of life, that the days will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. Nobody's escaping the pressure of these last days. But here he tells us something. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of God. Here and elsewhere, he couples this watch and pray. Watch and pray. He did the same with Peter, did he not? He said to Peter when he warned him, like these are warnings, that, you know, before the cock crows three times, you will have denied me three times. Before the cock is finished crowing, you will have denied me three times. And then he came to Peter and he said this to him, pray lest you enter into temptation. And the implication was that if he had have prayed, if he had have turned his face towards the Lord, maybe he might have had the wherewithal to resist the temptations that were coming. But he failed in that. His body was more important to him than his spirit at those moments. We all can identify with him in that. But he failed, and he entered into the temptation and the sin that came with it. So with Jesus, prayer is the antidote to this. It's prayer. Now, that is what has been the burden of my heart about our time together this morning. I want to talk to you about how God uses prayer to sustain us in times of temptation and trials and difficulties, because I believe those days are coming. They're already on us. You already can see it. You know it's there. It's just that it's going to get worse. The tension that's in this country is unbelievable. It would only take one crisis of the major proportions to have this whole thing blow up all around us. You all know that. You sense it like I do. You know it's there. The violence, the anger, the fear, it just takes one major national crisis, and I think we'd see almost an anarchy in some places. Well, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be rolled over by this or crushed by it. Indeed, you and I should rise above it in our hearts. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. We don't have to go down that path that this world will go down, because their life is in this earth, on this earth. Ours is in heaven. This is temporary for us. This is everything to them. Like what a preacher said one time, he said this. He said, for a lost person, this is as close as they will ever get to heaven. We should pity them for that. But this is as close as they're going to. They never come to Christ. This is as close as they're ever going to get to heaven. But for people who know the Lord, this is as close as you'll ever get to hell. You won't get any closer than this earth. And thanks be to God. So how do we will we be able to do this? Well, let's turn for a minute to Psalm 46, rather. And I want us to consider that psalm just for a moment. This was Martin Luther's favorite psalm. He would go back to it over and over again. And from it, of course, if you'll read it, you'll realize that it was this psalm that birthed his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Because he would come to this psalm. This is sometimes called Martin Luther's psalm. And there are times when things were really difficult in the Reformation, he would call his friend Melanchthon to him and say, let's sing Psalm 46. So he made poor Melanchthon sing it every time. But it's a great psalm. Now, how does he begin this? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, He's always there. He's a present help. It's not He will be. He's right at hand, no matter what. And of course, when Wesley was dying, he said, best of all, God is with us. You know, if you know that God is with us. And if you think about fear is the most often repeated commandment in all of the Bible. There's no commandment more often stated than fear not. But always on the heels of it comes this. Fear not because what? I am with you. God is the answer to fear. God Himself. That He's with us. So Wesley's right. Best of all, God is with us. But to get that in your mind, to set that before you constantly, it isn't going to happen without prayer and specifically worship. Let's move on with this psalm just a moment. Therefore, he says, verse 2, because that's true, we will not fear though the earth should change, the whole earth around us, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Now, mountains slipping into the heart of the sea, such either earthquakes or volcanoes, that it would cause a tidal wave. And yet the waters roar and foam and mountains, just worldwide earthquakes. Now, can you imagine anything more calamitous than this, that the whole earth is shaking underneath you and, you know, everything that people have built and counted on or to hide themselves is all being shaken to the ground. These are all poetic things of societies and everything else just coming apart at the seams. And yet, he says, I will not be afraid even if all of that happens. I don't have to be afraid. Because why? Because God is my refuge. I don't need an earthly sanctuary. God is my sanctuary. God is my refuge. God is my fortress. There is a river, verse 4, whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations make an uproar. Yes, they do. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Well, he made in this psalmist, he made the Lord his refuge, his stronghold. Well, how did he manage to do that in the midst of all that's going on around him? Well, look at verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. Behold the Lord. Now this to me is the key. It's not just that I'm talking here about prayer in general. What I'm speaking about here, in order to sustain ourselves in the days in which we live, we have to come back to worship. The preeminence of worship. Now, for some of you, when I use a word like that, when I say, well, we need to worship, some of you may be thinking, well, yeah, that's what we do 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. We go to our worship service, which in some churches is rarely any worship to it, and sing a hymn, pass the offering plate, and listen to the preacher for 45 minutes. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not at all really what I'm talking about here. I'm not speaking here at all about corporate worship, although that's sweet. And the times we've already had together have been exceedingly sweet, precious, and I enjoyed them immensely. But even in the midst of corporate worship, if there's not private personal worship, you're not really worshiping God at all. You're just singing words on a screen. Real worship has to come from each one of our hearts individually. Then we're really seeing the Lord. Worship is the key here. He says, come, behold the works of the Lord. Now, when we speak of real prayer like this, it's private. It has to be a part of our lives. It's individual. It's intimate. Flip over to, I'm not going to say much about this one, but flip over to Psalm 91 here. And here's what he says here. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I mean, that's a very private place. It's almost like the Lord's personal tent. You go into the Lord's tent. It's like what Jerry talked about last night, that prayer preeminently is cultivating my relationship with the Lord. You know, if you just think of prayer as, okay, the preeminent thing about prayer is asking and getting. So that if in your minds prayer is really of God's just some kind of terrific vending machine, that you go in with your little token of prayer and push the buttons D7 and you hope you get what you ask for. No, you've missed really what prayer is all about. And what's more, when you don't see immediate answers to prayer, then you lose interest in it. You think, well, what's the point of this? I never know whether my prayers are answered or not. So why should I do this? Which I think in large measure, because we don't really know what prayer is to begin with, is why you look at churches. You can go to some church, they have 1,000 members. If they get 20 people to come to an outright prayer meeting, they're doing well in their minds. The absence of prayer in our churches is appalling. It's absolutely appalling. This is one of the chief callings of the whole church. You didn't choose me, he said, but I chose you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and your fruit should remain, and whatsoever you should ask in my name, that will I do. That goes with that. Calling is to be men and women of prayer. It's one of the chief weapons of the church, totally unused. But if in our minds we think, well, it's just asking and receiving, and, you know, maybe other people do it and they get stuff. I hear they do. But, man, God hardly ever answers any of my prayers. So I'm just not there, and that's not my thing. You know, you missed it. No, prayer is cultivating the presence of God before your eyes and cultivating your relationship with Him. Asking for stuff is really incidental. It is. And the benefit of it, He'll lead you. As you draw near to Him, maybe He'll put things on your heart, and He'll answer them. But asking and receiving, that's incidental. Cultivating that relationship with Him is the essence of prayer. And it's essential. And that I want to demonstrate to you. But here, he goes on. When we go there, when we get in that place of intimacy, quietness, aloneness with Him, then what? I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, that is, His wings, His feathers. And under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. In other words, there may be many falling away, and whose hearts grow cold, and they don't continue on with the Lord, but it doesn't have to happen to you if you'll dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. But you, to get under the shadow of the Almighty, you have to dwell in that secret place of the Most High. It's a secret place. For you, verse 9, have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you. That is ultimate evil. You're going to suffer. I will too. Those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. Suffer persecution. Suffer the groaning of being on this earth and it not being like heaven where our home is. Now, this doesn't mean you're not going to have any bad problems. It means no ultimate evil is going to befall you, nor will any ultimate plague come near your tent. He will keep you spiritually, strengthen you, and sustain you through all that is set before us. Now, all of that then, what is required in this is that intimacy. And didn't the Lord himself say this? Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6. And that's here in Matthew chapter 6. He tells us to enter into our closets when we pray. Matthew 6, 6. I have to move it over here. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So, what is real prayer here? It's a private worship and communion with God. Now, worship's the key to everything, as we're going to see, I trust. It fuels the fires of faith like nothing else does. When your faith is going to be under attack in these days, the only way you're going to sustain it is through worship. Your faith is not going to grow by you looking at the problems. It will diminish. They'll just get bigger and overwhelming as you look more and more and more. What's bad? What's wrong? What's out of sorts? Could it get worse than it is? Sadly, yes, it will. And your faith isn't going to grow as you look at your faith either. Oh, is it adequate? Is it enough? Is it sufficient? No, that's not going to help you either. But your faith will grow as you look at the object of it. How great, grand, and wonderful your God is. And He's with you. He's in you. You're united to Him. And that can never be broken. You're bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. That's a mystery to me. That you have one spirit with Him. That you're united with Jesus Christ in indissolvable bonds that will be true throughout all eternity. If God be for us, who can be against us? If He's that much for us that He is one with us, they could no sooner beat us than they could beat God Himself. Such is our place in the kingdom of God. But to get that, you and I have to be worshipers. That we're changed. In His presence, we're changed. Now you see this, that we're changed by beholding, 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we're changed by beholding, it says, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Just by looking at Him, you're changed. Yes, it's true. There are times when you can enter into prayer and worship and just be before the Lord, and suddenly you just feel your burdens are rolling off. You're not even praying about them, but they're rolling off. And suddenly you're just washed in the peace of God, and you weren't even seeking peace. That's because in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know, if you hang out with negative people that are always murmuring, griping, and complaining, and nothing is ever what it ought to be and adequate, you know, what does that do to you? It weighs you. I mean, it loads you down in your spirit constantly until, by and large, you might become like them. But if you're around someone who's buoyant, cheerful, optimistic, you may hate them, but but you like them in essence because they lift you, don't they? There was a time in Columbia International University, when it first started, it was Columbia Bible College. And in Columbia Bible College was started by Robertson McQuilkin. And he started the school. There's only a handful of students at the time, and it was totally by faith. He didn't go out and ask for money. He just said, God wants a school here. We're going to have a school here, and he'll have to provide. And much like this institute operates. But in those days, something happened economically. They all knew that no money had come in, so they weren't sure how they were going to pay salaries or eat food. And everybody was wringing their hands over it, and their staff, and wondering, what are we going to do? Does God really want this school to be here or not? I mean, the provision isn't there, and what are we going to do? And so they didn't know what was going to happen. And Dr. McQuilkin came in that morning when it seemed to have reached the crisis point, and he was singing. He was, I don't even know the hymn. This, the words were these: everything is all right in my Father's house. That's what he was singing. And you know what that did to everyone? He lifted them all. Pointed them to the Lord, but he lifted them. So he lifted them in, to look at with eyes of faith. Now, if humans do that for us, when you're around humans that are optimistic and full of faith, and they inspire us, they lift us, do you not realize God is the ultimate positive person? He is. He's got it all. It's all under control. He works everything out after the counsel of his own will. Satan must be the most frustrated individual in the created realm. It doesn't matter what he does. God moves it around and works it for his good. God causes even the wrath of man to praise him in the end. They'll all praise him. He's building his church. The gates of hell aren't going to work. It isn't going to succeed. Satan's a beaten foe. He's already lost, and he knows it. But every single thing he does backfires on him, ultimately. That's real frustration. But with God, he's fine. Everything's fine with him. It's all going according to his plans and purposes, all the while allowing billions of people to have their own wills and exercise those wills in some of the most horrible ways imaginable, and yet God's still over controlling and moving this gigantic ship to a predetermined port. No matter what happens on the deck of that ship, God keeps that ship on course unfailingly. So hang out with the most positive person in the universe to be sustained in these days. But that's something of what you get when you worship. So worship really should be this way. Physically, shut the door. Physically, shut the door. Find a place where you are not around people and they're not harassing you. If you can find it, just get a place, a physical place where you can be alone with God. But there's more to it than that. You and I need to put out of our minds things that distract us. Now, that's not so easy. I was talking to a pastor this fall and just mentioned to him about the sweetness of worship and how that real worship is just putting out everything out of your mind but God for a few minutes. And he, sadly, he turned to me. You could see the sadness on his face. He said, "Yeah, putting everything out of your mind. Well, that's the trick. Not at all easy to do." He's burdened. He was a burdened man. You could see it in his face. Yes, I understand. He carries this person's problem and that person's problem. And he's hearing problems, problems, problems all day long. And it's hard not to be just completely overwhelmed and smothered with them and drowning in people's problems. And yet, real worship is setting all of that aside. I know that's not easy. But if you and I are going to be worshipers, you have to do that. You have to learn how to focus on the Lord. So what is worship in this? It's ascribing worth to someone, not asking something from someone. Now, here's one of the practical things to do, which I do. I try to discipline myself every morning when I come to the Lord. I will not ask for anything of God. First 10, maybe 15 minutes. That's not what I'm interested in. I want Him. I don't want to ask anything. So discipline yourself not to ask for anything. Don't tell Him any problems. Don't. Let me just say this. Wives, when your husbands come home from work after a hard, long day, don't meet him at the door weeping and crying and telling him how the garbage disposal won't work or how this problem or that problem or what the kids did. Make him happy he came home, not sorry. Do not tell him any problems whatsoever until you feed him. After you have fed him, you might venture to bring up some of the problems, but not until you feed him. You feed the beast. No, make him happy he came home. Greet him with joy and gladness. You're glad to see him. Home is his haven. He's got enough at work. He gets pounded at work. He doesn't need a new pounding when he comes home. All right, think of that in terms of our relationship with the Lord. Don't just pound God with your problems, but actually seek God, not for what he gives, but for who he is. So discipline yourselves not to ask for a single thing of God, but just worship Him and praise Him. Now, that means excluding those problems from your thinking and pushing them out. Worship is fixing the inner gaze of our heart exclusively on God for the purposes of praise. And then I add, worship is private, personal, and intimate. That's what I'm saying here. That if you're going to worship God, you've got to put everything else out of your mind but Him. And focus your gaze on Him. Now, let me give you what this Donald Whitney said. No matter, this is convicting, isn't it? No matter what you are saying or singing or doing at any moment, you are worshiping God only when you are focused on Him and thinking of Him. He's got to have that exclusive attention from you and me so that you can sing these hymns and be, "Oh man, you know, I hope I didn't leave the lights on. I don't know. What have I got Monday? Oh, Monday's horrible." You know, you're singing, you're still singing, but your mind isn't on the Lord at all. Are you worshiping? No, not at all. He has to become our focal point. Okay, what happens when He is? Well, the wonderful thing is, and I have to hurry here, when the Lord has that spot, look what happens. Look what comes of it. Look at Romans chapter 4. The point I'm going to make here is that if you want your faith to grow, you're going to have to look at the object of faith. Romans chapter 4 and verse 18. In hope against hope he believed, this is Abram, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. Now, King James says he didn't consider his own body, but really when you look at it, it means he didn't, with the King James, the sense is he didn't dwell on that fact. He was thoroughly aware of it, but he didn't let his mind dwell on that. And so the New American has it that he didn't contemplate. That is, he didn't dwell on his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. She had been barren her entire life, and now she was maybe over 100 years old. I mean, from a human standpoint, hopeless. And yet, hoping against all reasonable hope, he believed God. How? How do you get faith like that? Well, look what happens here in verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith. How? Giving glory to God. That's another way of saying he worshiped God. Just worship God in the area of your need. You need wisdom? Thank you, Lord, that in you are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you need strength? You're the Almighty, the Omnipotent One. You need whatever you need. Worship Him in the area of your need. You know what happens? Your faith will grow. It'll rise under those conditions. In Genesis, I'm just going to skip to the point there. When he was challenged again to believe God that this one in your household will not be your heir, I'm going to give you a son. But God said, come out of your tent, Abram, and look up. Look how big I am. Look how the stars, look at the expanse of it. And then when Abram looked up and he saw that, then it says he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. What? When he saw God. That's what fuels faith. Now, real worship is crucial, vital to everything we do. If you and I are going to survive in the day in which we live, and I don't seem to be, there we go. How do we do it? Well, I'm going to say this. I'm sure you all have quiet times. Pick a place, a specific spot that you go to regularly. That's your place. That's your spot. Pick a time. A regular, consistent time and place that this is what you do, and preferably in the beginning of the day. David said, in the morning I will look up. Yeah, thou shalt hear my voice in the morning. So start your day with God. You're not likely to end it with Him if you don't start it with Him. So start your day oriented. What happens when we worship God? We see life through God's eyes. You'll see problems through God's eyes. If you're looking at your problems through your eyes, you're going to wilt and collapse. If you're looking at people through your eyes, you're going to collapse. But if you can look at people and circumstances and a nation and a world through God's eyes, you're going to have joy. And you're going to have peace. But you're not going to get there unless you become a worshiper of Him. Then how do you do it specifically? Use Scripture. blessing, honor, glory, dominion, power is due unto him who sits upon the throne, unto the Lamb forever and ever. Thou art worthy to take the book and to break the seals thereof, for thou hast redeemed us unto God out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation. Thou, you are great, Lord, and greatly to be praised. Your judgments are unsearchable. Your ways past finding out. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. In you are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Worship, use the Bible. Use hymns, beautiful, beautiful hymns. Now, for me, you'd think I'd get tired doing this or stale, but almost every morning I will sing to the Lord, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. It may be the most biblical worship hymn ever written, because if you read consistently in Isaiah, that's what the cherubim, so I'm adding my voice to angels. Yeah, it's not so angelic as theirs, but still, it helps me gain a God awareness. That's what I want. I want a God awareness. I want a God consciousness before I start my day. I want to know who I'm trusting in that day. Not me, but him. I want to see life through his eyes, not mine. That's what worship does. One last thing here, and we have to close. If you don't do this, let me tell you what's going to happen. This is how you are made, and I'm made. Emotions respond to your thoughts. That's a fact. Now, maybe, some can just have emotions for no accountable reason. Just weeping for no accountable reason. But normally, there are reasons. But think about how people are made. When you think something, you have an emotional response to it. Oh, that's sad. Or that makes me happy. Or that gives me fear, worry, anxiety, tension, stress. Now, you can turn to somebody and say, don't worry, be happy. You know, da, 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 da. You know, don't worry, be happy. Well, that's just meaningless. Can't just, oh, okay, I'll pluck, you know, happiness out of the air. Now, the only way you can change your emotions is to change your thoughts. If you want to change an emotion, change the thoughts that have produced it. Because here's what happens. When you think something, you'll have an emotional reaction to it. The nature of emotions is this. It magnifies the thought. It enlarges it. Now, if it's a good thing, that's good because it helps you focus. It helps you concentrate. It keeps your mind in it because now your heart's in it. Your emotions are in it. So you're gripping it. You're in it. And the more you think about it, but you also enlarge it. It gets bigger in its size, bigger in its importance until it gets gigantic. Now, if you are getting the fear cycle out of that, that can overwhelm you. That leads to panic attacks where things get out of hand because you keep having an emotional reaction. You go back to the object. It gets bigger. You go back to it. Oh, it's huge. It's getting bigger. The problem's getting larger. And suddenly, it gets out of hand. You can't manage it at all. But here's the wonderful thing is that when you and I fasten on the Lord, and we see how wonderful he is. In our eyes, he's as big as he is himself, infinite, eternal. But in our eyes, he gets bigger. We see him bigger and bigger and bigger. And then when you come back to your problem and you look at it now through his eyes, it's laughable. You're going to look at it and say, what is this to God? See, your faith, like Abraham, he grew strong in faith. How? By giving glory to God. That's why we can do this. We can be used of God as tumultuous as this nation's becoming or this world might be. We can be light and salt in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, but only if you and I become worshipers, consistent, constant worshipers of our God, seeing life through His eyes. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You indeed that You've given us Yourself. You've thrown the door wide open that we might enter in, that we might commune with You, fellowship with You, spend our days and times dwelling in Your presence, taking from You Your perspective on people and circumstances that surround us. That, Lord, is the only way we know for us to survive and thrive on this earth. So, Lord, teach us, make us these, and enable us to choose to become committed, established worshipers of Jesus Christ. In this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.